This week we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Commonly referred to as the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. What does it mean, the triumph? Two people got it? Anybody else? Winning? Triumph, right? Some of you guys will understand this. When I was younger, thinner, stronger, better looking, I first got my first black belt, and I remember this guy in the studio, and all the instructors stayed afterwards to fight with one another, just for fun, you know. And this real tall Korean kid had the fastest feet I've ever seen, and I was pretty tough because I had my first black belt, so I really thought I was really cool, until he knocked me out. And I woke up, looked up, and realized I was down on the ground. I never even saw it hit me. And so I said, let's do it again. And so I did it again. He didn't knock me out, but he knocked me down. And nothing I could do. I could not triumph over this guy. Couldn't beat him. Drove me crazy. And there was another guy in the studio named Rudy Rogers. Look him up on YouTube. You'll find him. He was rated number 6 in the country at the time in Kumite. And he was in the studio. And he said, Tom, come see me. So the following day, I went to his house. He said, you want me to show you how to beat Fred? And so he taught me lateral movement. And so the next week, I was in the studio, and Fred wanted to fight me again. So we got in a fight, and I beat Fred. That's the feeling of triumph. You know that feeling? Yeah. Which has nothing to do with church whatsoever. But boy, sure feels good, doesn't it? This is an interesting passage of Scripture because it's always called the triumphal entry. And where was the triumph? You know, where was the victory? And if you look at it from a human perspective, there wasn't much victory here. You know, a human perspective, he was walking into the city where in just a few days he's going to die. And that doesn't much look like a victory for most people. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, whose sins have been forgiven and cleansed, that was the greatest victory that's ever been won. Was the victory of Christ on the cross. It's an interesting passage of Scripture. In fact, one of the things that's interesting about it, all four Gospels address it. Not all four Gospels address many things, yet all four Gospels talk about this triumphal entry. And normally it's called Palm Sunday. You've heard that phrase, right? Palm Sunday because theoretically they cut off palm tree leaves and laid it, but we really don't know what kind of leaves it was. But some kind of leaves in front of him, and supposedly it was on Sunday, though some have suggested it was on Saturday, the Sabbath day. So there's lots of debates about what it is. I don't really think it makes much difference. I don't care what chronology you use in it. Either one's going to have some major difficulties trying to fit out the chronologies. And one way or another, if it's Palm Saturday, you've got a couple of silent days. If it's Palm Sunday, you got one silent day. So either way, you've got some issues. So it's hard to tell for sure. What does matter is that it happened. And what matters is it led to what needed to be accomplished. Got me so far? Now, we talked about this before, not last week, the week before. We talked about how Jesus had come through Jericho. And coming through Jericho, Zacchaeus gets saved. And someplace in that village issue there, blind Bartimaeus, and the other blind guy got healed and probably saved at that time too. And so he's coming to Jericho. I mean, coming to Jerusalem through Jericho. And the passage in John tells us that that day, the night before he comes into Jerusalem, he's at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. Remember that? Now, that's John chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 or something like that. And if you looked at that passage of Scripture, now, what was the significance about Lazarus? How could you identify and say he was different? Anybody know? Yeah, he was dead, okay? And then he's alive again. Now, most people look and say, well, whatever happened to Lazarus? You know, I mean, obviously he died again. Can you imagine him dying the second time? What would have been like to die twice, right? And we know he died, but what was he doing in the meantime? It's interesting, when you read in that passage in John's Gospel, it says that that night when he comes to that home, it says there's a huge crowd there. because they'd heard Jesus was there, but they had also wanted to see Lazarus. Not many people have seen anybody that had come back from the dead. Now, you might read about it or see it on TV on occasion, but I'd say those are a little bit skewed. But anyway, they wanted to see Lazarus, and it says the Jews had decided they wanted to kill Jesus, but it also says the Jews wanted to kill Lazarus. Because Lazarus had witnessed and had led lots of people to Jesus. And so they wanted to kill both of them. And so this house was crowded with people. Now, I would suggest to you that the crowds that Jesus had coming in Jerusalem were more than likely his followers. And then those people who were crowded at Lazarus' house and had come together into Jerusalem. It could well have been that the roads were packed too because people were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. So we don't know where all the crowds came from, but obviously this passage tells us that there was a great crowd there, and there were people who were his followers. They were the followers of Jesus Christ as well. So if you'll take your Bibles and look in that passage in Mark 11, let's just read through these first 11 verses. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you enter into it, you will find a Maserati tied. And no one's ever ridden in it before. Loose it and bring it.'" I just wanted to put it down in our own world, because how would you identify which colt it was unless you told them what brand? No, not a Mustang. Give me a break, a Mustang. And if you offer things that are just not fitting, that you should just be quiet, okay? He says, "And if anyone says anything, says to you, 'What are you doing?' Say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." Now, I know in your translations you might have, it says something different there. We'll come back to that. "So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside in the street, and they loosed it. But some of them who stood there said to them, 'What are you doing, loosening the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and so when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." That's an account from Mark's gospel of what's considered the triumphal entry. It's recorded in Matthew. Matthew adds a few things to it. Recorded in Luke, he adds a few things to it. And recorded in John, he adds a few things to it. So there's a little more that we can fill in the blanks a little bit with. But I just wanted to read that passage in totality just so that we have a clear running of things. Now, again, I don't know here what day this is exactly, but he's coming in Jerusalem. Now, I want us to try to get in our brains here the focal point of the people around Jesus. Jesus said in Mark 1, we looked at this before, he says he came and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Remember that? Gospel of the kingdom. Well, what's a kingdom? Kingdom, what is a kingdom? Just general, what is a kingdom? It could be heaven, but it's anything where there's a place and there's people and there's a ruler. Were the Jews looking forward to a ruler? Okay, they're looking for a king, commonly referred to as the Messiah. He would come to this earth and he established his kingdom. If he had a kingdom, what would that do with all the other kingdoms? Because how many kings can you have? Herod made that clear when he heard the wise men come to him and they said, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." What was his reaction to that? Oh, wait a minute, there can't be more than one king, so I got to make sure I kill this king. Remember, he sent out and killed all the kids under 2 years old because he wanted to make sure he was the only king. Could there only be one king? So they're all looking for the kingdom. Now, if you read Luke's gospel, we won't do that this morning, but in Luke 19, it tells you about this passage. It says that as he was leaving Jericho, in verse 11 or 12, someplace in there, as he's leaving Jericho, it says he is going to Jerusalem, and it says, and the people that were with him thought he was going to Jerusalem to establish the kingdom. That's what they thought. So they're going to Jerusalem high. Because they're going with Jesus, and Jesus is going into Jerusalem. Hey, we're going to establish, and if we're going to establish a kingdom, who are we going to get rid of? We're going to get Roman. The Romans are out of here. Herod, Pilate, and all the rest of them. He says, and who's going to rule religiously? Jesus is, not the Pharisees. So now, at this point in time, these people who are following Jesus were up here. They said, isn't this great? This is exciting stuff. We're going to Jerusalem, and he's going to establish a kingdom. Now, because they thought that, Jesus gave them a parable in the second part of Luke 19. And the second part says the parable was about the nobleman who left and gave his servants the talents, the gifts, and said, I'm going away. The nobleman said, I'm going to come back, and I'll reward based upon what you do with it. But they didn't hear that. They only heard he's going to Jerusalem and thought he was going to establish the kingdom. But he gave him that parable. They never got the parable. So he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's coming down from the Mount of Olives, from Bethany, where he stayed the night. And he's coming down in Jerusalem at this point in time, whatever day it is, Saturday or Sunday, doesn't make any difference. And he's coming into to the city here, and lots and lots of people, whether they're his followers or followers that were looking for another miracle with Lazarus or whatever, but they're coming to this city. As he gets near it, he sends two disciples on a task. What was the task the two disciples had? To get the Lamborghini. Okay? All right? He sent them into the city, village. Doesn't tell us what village, but some village that was nearby. So I want you to go into this village, and when you get in there, I want you to, and it's the first one you come to. When you come into the city, when you first get there, you'll find a colt. Matthew says there was a donkey, and this was the colt to the donkey, the fowl. The fall, and so is that. That's what you're going to find. You're going to find it tied up, okay. And when you get there, what should you do? Untie it. So if you're at home and you're sitting there and your Lamborghini is your garage, and someone opens the garage door and starts to steal your Lamborghini, what's your response to that? The Lord told me to do it, and you're going to say, "Oh, sure, just take it," right? Now, if you go to Barry's house and you break in his car to steal his Ford. He would come out and say, take it. Yeah, yeah. And if you need gas, here's a gas card. I'll do whatever it takes. He says, take. Now, this is strange. He doesn't say, go in the city and ask the owner for permission. Doesn't do that at all. He says, just take it. Okay. Now, what would be the right response of the owner? What are you doing? Why would you do this, right? I mean, it's amazing that he would, but this makes a bigger scene. And Jesus was always about making a big scene here. And he says, what you do is you tell him that the Lord has need of this. And what would the man do once he heard that? If God sent a message to you and said, hey, I've come, I've got a message from God. God has need of this. What would you do? Well, I don't know. You know, I'm just not sure I'm willing to sacrifice, give that up. I don't know if I'll do that. There was no question. He says, take it. Now, it was something unique about this colt. You see what was unique about the colt? Never been ridden. How many of you have ever ridden a never been ridden horse? Okay? All right. Does anybody know what a green horse is? Anybody ever heard that term? And when I worked on a ranch, there were horses that were green, and for 10 years I worked there on this ranch. And so you didn't get on a green horse. You made sure someone had been on that horse and had trained that horse. But it was even hard to get on a horse that had not been ridden for the winter, because they kind of rebelled against that. They really would buck and snort and all kinds of stuff. This is. Had never been ridden. You don't get on something that's never been ridden. They buck and they kick and they do everything they can to get you off. So the take this is a miraculous thing. You can take this colt that had never been ridden on. He says, but I want you to get that. I want you to just tell the guy I'm going to need this. And the guy says, he in this passage of scripture, he says that the Lord needs him. And then notice the phrase. There's an interesting phrase here. on this passage of Scripture. It says, the Lord has need of him. And then the last phrase of verse 3. Ever see the last phrase of verse 3? Now, let me read this very, very slowly for you. I don't want you to get confused. And immediately he will send it here. That's my translation. And I hate to do this, but Barry, would you read your last phrase of that verse, 11:3? Everybody see that? And NAS says the same thing. And Lee, NIV says the same thing. Okay, isn't it interesting? Mine says he'll send it to you immediately, and all of these say he'll send it back. Okay, and again, don't quote me on this. Don't tell anybody I said this, okay? Mine's wrong, theirs is right. Because actually what it says is he'll send them back to him. As soon as he's done, he'll send it back, is actually what the passage says. The word again and back is never translated in the King James for some reason. I don't know why. I never could figure out why anybody would do it. But the point is, he says, Lord has need of him, but don't worry about it. He'll send the colt back. Maybe that would have made it easier to let him use it. He knows he's going to get it back. But he says, I'll send it back. When the Lord's finished with it, he'll send him back. So they tell him this, and so he gives him the colt. He says, sure, you can have it. And they loosed it, and there was no problem. There wasn't a threat for stealing or whatever, and they did exactly what they want. Now look at verse 7. 11:7. When they bring the colt, what do? Right, they put clothes on it, on top. Okay, garments. Why? All right, again, you people don't ride horses, so I'll have to tell you. You always put something on the back of a horse because it's more comfortable for the horse. It's also more comfortable for you, okay? And it's just what you do because it's the right thing to do when you're riding a horse. Now, I've ridden bareback, and I was on a horse with high withers. If you don't know what that is, look it up when you get home. High withers, and you know how uncomfortable it is to ride a horse with high withers. And I won't go over that right now because that's not something I'm going to talk about in public. But he put these clothes on him so that Jesus had a place to ride this colt, comfortable for him and for the colt, right? And so he's on this colt. He's with this huge crowd of people. There's people in front of him, it says, and people behind him. These are all the people who had come with him from the north from Galilee. They were coming into Jerusalem. There's all these people who had come from Lazarus' home who were looking for this marvelous miracle. And I think people had gathered around because they said, Jesus is coming to town and he's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to take over. What a great day this is. And so what do they say? Look at the next phrases. See the comments they make? Anybody see it? Okay, what's the first thing they say? Okay, as he's walking along, they say, Hosanna. Okay, now how do you think they were saying Hosanna? Like we do in our church? Hosanna. Don't you think they were excited about it? I mean, these people are high. They're excited about this. Jesus has come to establish the kingdom. They say they were yelling, Hosanna. They were throwing their clothes and these leaves on the ground in front of Jesus as he's going into Jerusalem. The Jews are all around. The leaders of the Pharisees were around it, and they were ticked. Now, they had a plan. What was their plan? They're going to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus. Now, he's coming to this huge city. They can't kill him in front of all these people. Okay, so they're really getting angry about this, and he's coming in to establish the kingdom from their point of view, and they're throwing their clothes down, and they're yelling, Hosanna, which is the idea behind Hosanna is to say, praise God, and it's the idea of saying that come and save, he's the Savior, so recognize it. And by the way, I should say, we don't have time to do it, but if you go to Psalm chapter 113 through 118, are the Hallel Psalms, and these are the Psalms that the Jews would sing on holidays, Passover and other days, and they would sing all four of these in a row. They just go all the way through it. Okay, these quotes are primarily from that Psalm. And 18 especially is a messianic Psalm about Jesus who was coming to redeem mankind. And that's where most of these quotes are from, is that verse of Scripture. So there, I mean, look at how this is exciting. I mean, Jesus is here. He's come to establish the kingdom, and we are here with him. We're his followers, and this is great. We can't wait till he goes in and establishes the kingdom. And so he goes in and spends the week there, and then he dies. And what do you think happened to the spirits of the people who had come in on that day? Yeah, can you imagine how low you would be? So high, God's going to fix all of this, and all of a sudden it just goes right down the tubes. Not hadn't gone down the tubes, but from their perspective it had, because the kingdom was not established. Remember, they even ask him after the resurrection in Acts 1. He says, now are you going to establish the kingdom? Because they're always talking about the kingdom. So you're yelling these things. It says, Hosanna, which is come and save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 36 says this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So again, it's a messianic psalm recognizing Jesus the Messiah. Then they said, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. And the David comment is repeated all the way through the Old Testament, especially by the minor prophets, about Jesus coming from the house of David. And the Messiah would come from the house of David, and the king would come and establish the kingdom. And he made that comment. They said, Hosanna in the highest. And John adds this, which I'm sure irked the Pharisees to no end. John says they are also yelling, King of Israel, King of Israel, King of Israel. So they're yelling these things. Now, they just weren't one comment. This is kind of like a Democrat protest. Okay? Enthusiastic. Can you see this? I mean, these people were excited. They were yelling this as they're coming in the city. And it wasn't just once. It was Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed he's come in the name of the Lord. Blessed he's come in the King of David. Blessed is Jesus. He's the King. And it's over and over. They're high. They're thrilled that Jesus is coming, right? But look what it says. So Jesus went into the city, right? And then that ends the story here. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke for a very important part of this that Mark chooses not to incorporate. Up in verse 19, chapter 19 and verse 39. There was somebody else in the group, somebody else in the crowd. He identifies them in verse 39. Do you see who he identifies? Pharisees. Now, what did Jesus threaten of the Pharisees? Why would they feel threatened by Jesus? Well, what did they have? They had the law, and they used the law to control the people. Remember Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are heavy burdened, heavy laden, overwhelmed by all of this? He said, I come to set you free, set your burdens aside. He says, you're overwhelmed by all these rules and regulations, because these rules and regulations are how the Pharisees held control over the people. By the way, it's always an interesting thing that people like to use rules and regulations to control people. Okay? They are holding people. Now, Jesus threatened that control. In fact, I dare say probably Jesus, if I was guessing, I would guess Jesus was coming in on the Sabbath day because he'd want to travel further than was a Sabbath day's journey, which is a really interesting thing in and of itself, just to show them he wasn't going to abide by it. But needless to say, these Pharisees were threatened. Look what they say. What do they tell Jesus to do? Rebuke these people. Why? These people were identifying Jesus as what? The King, the Messiah, the coming one who would deliver us. He says, you need to tell these people to stop. You need to rebuke these guys. They shouldn't be saying this. This is only reserved for Jesus the King, right? It's the only person that should be, this kind of thing should happen. He says, teacher, he says, you need to rebuke your disciples. And so Jesus says, I'll give you a choice. Look at the choice Jesus gives them. See the choice? What is it? Okay, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones will start talking. Let me ask you a question. Which do you think would be easier to explain away? Excited disciples or stones talking? You right? I mean, this was not a good choice. Okay, there was nothing they could do about this. There's no way he's going to shut them up. No way that's going to happen. He says, if I tell these disciples to stop doing this, the stones are going to rise up and talk. And so they came over there to the city, and Jesus does something that doesn't fit the context of the passage unless you understand the heart of Jesus in the passage. He comes to the city, and what does he do? See what he does? He weeps. Everybody else is looking at this as a great, joyous, wonderful occasion because Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom, and we're his followers, and we're going to be placed in positions of great responsibility and honor following Jesus into the city here because we're following the king. And Jesus comes to the city and looks to the city, and he weeps. I mean, I would imagine the disciples are looking at him thinking, why are you crying? Why would you do this? This is the greatest day. We've spent 3 years in ministry in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Capernaum, and all these years in this ministry has been working toward this goal right here of coming to this city and establish the kingdom. That was their objective. What was Jesus' objective? Luke 19:10. If you go back in Luke's passage there in chapter 9, read verse 10. What does it say? What was Jesus' objective? He wanted people saved. That's what he came for, to seek and save. That's what he came for. These people were wanting a kingdom. They wanted the rule. They wanted to get rid of Rome. So why would he weep? Because what did he see in Jerusalem? Look what it says. He weeps, verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. If you just only knew the truth, if you only knew what really brings peace. And by the way, what really does bring peace? The Republicans? Trump? What brings peace? Yeah, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, because we come to Christ, because he is the Prince of Peace. Jesus brings peace. He says they did not see that. I would dare say even those who are throwing clothes and palm leaves, I would say many of them didn't see it either. They just wanted a kingdom. They weren't looking for a Savior. He says they're hidden from your eyes. Why would they be hidden from their eyes? This verse, that phrase is always a baffle to me. But they're hidden. Why? God is the only one who can open up eyes to the gospel. Only God can open up someone's understanding to get this. I don't care how well you explain it. I don't care how much time you spend with somebody. I don't care how good of a testimony you are, how what a great witness you are. The truth is the only way a person ever gets saved is as God Almighty opens the eyes to the gospel. It's only he can do that. It's not in our hands, it's in his. I've always been so opposed to that statement, we need to be soul winners. We don't win any souls. Only God wins souls. It's not us. It's up to God to do that. He says, look, you don't know this. Your eyes are blinded. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemy will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one in you, one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He says, you didn't get it. I'm here. And what I'm offering you is salvation. I'm offering you redemption. I'm offering you release from sin. I'm offering you forgiveness. That's what I'm offering you right now. And they didn't see it. All they saw was the kingdom and didn't see the Savior. I'm amazed about people when they talk about becoming a Christian. Oh, I'm becoming a Christian because I can't wait for heaven. Well, I like heaven. That's fine. But isn't it greater to know that Jesus Christ as our Savior rather than some temporal kind of blessing or something? Isn't God the most important person? Peace only comes through him. They couldn't see him because all they could see was everything around him. So he weeps. Why does he weep? Because Jesus wants people to be saved. It's his heart's desire that people be saved. That's his desire. You know this, that everyone you talk to, everyone you know, everyone you love, everyone in your family who doesn't know him, you know this, God wants them saved. And he weeps over people who are lost. Weeps over them. This day that seems so joyous and so great and so exciting for these disciples was really a day that really was a day that Jesus' heart was broken over people who were lost. His heart was weeping for the lost because they didn't see it. So, what do we do? I think we have to prioritize how we think about people. We need to think differently about people. I want people to overcome drugs. I don't want them to be drug addicts. I don't want them to be alcoholics. I don't want them to do bad things. I want to overcome sin and so forth. More than anything else, I want people to know Jesus Christ as Savior. God will take care of all the rest of the things. We think so often, when you come to Jesus, he'll make your life better. I'm going to testify to you, your life may not get better when you come to Jesus, as far as the world's definition of better. Your life might get worse. But the peace and joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in one's heart, who has been forgiven of sin and on his way to heaven, is so great in comparison to that. We push temporal blessings to people. You see it all the time in advertisements from churches. They say, come, we'll make your marriages better, we'll make your families better, we'll make your kids better. Okay, you know, we'll help you get rid of your kids. You got kids in the basement, we'll help you know how to kick them out. They give you all kinds of promises. So, well, what good is that? The only promise that matters is the promise that's the deep promise that says that Jesus Christ is the peace that comes to your heart when you come to faith in Christ. We need to make sure we do the same thing that Jesus did here, prioritize what's really, really important. And all of us struggle with that because all of us are very, very temporal. We see the things and know the things that make us happy and so forth. Great day? Yes. Wonderful day? Yes. It just wasn't the day they thought it was. They thought the great thing was the kingdom. They thought the great thing was Hosanna and this big entourage coming into town. They thought that was what was really important, and what really was important was Jesus loves sinners and wants them saved, and he weeps for people who aren't. Maybe we ought to weep more for people who aren't and follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done for us and the blessings of knowing that Jesus Christ came into the city of Jerusalem and he would leave the city a victor over death and sin, and that from his death and his resurrection, we would be raised incorruptible. We would be raised planted in sin and raised in glory and redemption. And God, we're thankful that there really was a victory here, but what a sad thing that nobody saw what the real victory was. Help us to see it, Lord, because we're looking back in history to know that this was a great day, that Jesus was coming into the city to win victory over sin. And then he wept because so many people didn't see it. God, all of us have friends and family who don't know you. Lord, we need to weep for those who don't know you, whose eyes are still blinded to the truth. We pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts and open their minds to the truth of God's word. And Lord, we know it's not because of us, but because of you. We pray these things in Christ's name.